And I say it every week, man. We're just so blessed to have Ben fill in for Zach last week and just to have Zach back. Just the talent that God just continues to bring in to the church, we're blessed with. And I'm thankful for every person that serves in every nature of the church. I love being a part of what God's doing here. Hopefully you do too. If you don't, you should probably find a place that you really like to be a part of. I will just say that because I love you too much to let you just sit here and go, well, I'm just going to sit here and just pretend like I'm really enjoying Jesus. Why would church being a hobby be a good idea for anybody? To get yelled at and screamed at and told you you're worthless every week? I would find a different hobby. All right, here we go. So if you have your Bibles, Isaiah is where we're going to be. Thank God we're out of Song of Solomon. Can I get an amen there? Like last week, I was the most embarrassed I've ever been. And my wife's like, whatever, you make suggestions all the time. Be quiet. And I was like, you're right, but it was still weird. And so hopefully our nursery next year by this time will be full. And also one of the things that we want to say from the bottom of our heart is that we really believe that teaching the full whole truth of the scriptures is very important. There's sometimes you're going to come across stuff in the Bible just like, I don't know where I stand or what this is really saying. And so we really need to take what really is said here and apply it to our life. And so if you haven't been with us in a while, one of the things that we're doing is we started about a year and a half ago going through Genesis all the way through Revelation. We're just now in the book of Isaiah. And so one of the things that we want to do with this series is to really hone into this idea that God of the Bible is not the same God that we worship in church at times, because the God that we worship in church is all about our feelings and about making the best version of you that He can possibly make of you. That's not what we're trying to come after today. We're not trying to come after how important you are and how special you are to God. And not to say that you're not special and important to God, but God has to be important and God has to be special. And then you align yourself underneath that truth. And that's what we're really seeking when we go through the context of the Bible here. We're trying to see, this is who God is, and this is who I am, but how do I match my character? How do I match what I believe, how I live, and how I lead my family to who God is? And that's what our hope is as we begin to go through this, is am I aligning myself with God? And anytime you sit under somebody's teaching or somebody's preaching to you, you need to have that at the forefront of everything that you do. Am I aligning myself to the character of God versus am I trying to fix myself through this sermon? Does anybody ever do that when you're sitting in a church and you're listening to the pastor preach? You're trying to figure, oh, if I do a little bit of more of this and a little bit more of this, and I'll take a spoonful of grace here. And we want to treat what the pastor's saying as a smorgasbord, but it's not. It's, am I aligning with the character of God? It's who God is, the thing that's the forefront of my life. And so how we do that is we keep to the context of who He is in Scripture, instead of teaching how you can be a better version of you and how you can be a better husband and a better wife and a better student and a better employee. That's okay, but when you begin to understand who you are in Christ Jesus and who you are in the story of God, everything begins to make sense. And so that's exactly what we're trying to do. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Isaiah. Now, here's the thing that we have to understand, because sometimes when we get into the church world, we're like, okay, they entered the promised land, and then next week Isaiah shows up. That's not how this is actually happening. They've been in the promised land for 700 years. The nation of Israel has been a nation for 700 years living in this promised land that God from all the way back to Abraham had said, hey, I'm going to give you this place and your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the very pebbles of sand on the seashores. This is what's going to happen, but I have a special place for this to happen. And as they enter this, if you remember, God tells Joshua, as He's bringing the nation of Israel into this promised land, He says, listen, I have a few rules. One, be strong and courageous. Like, be bold in Me. Remember all the things that I've brought you through. Remember all the successes that you've had. Has it come from Your hand? You didn't part the seas. You didn't close it in. That was all Me. If you'll be strong and courageous in the fact that I'm better, that you're dependent upon Me, you will live well in this land. But just like everybody, people just begin to fail. They begin to look at themselves and go, man, I'm doing a great job. I've been to handling school. Like, I've really got life figured out. And then all of a sudden, life caves in. And when life caves in, what does it show you? it shows you that you're in need of a God, right? You're in need of somebody who's in control and orchestrating everything in your life. And so, for 700 years, these people have been living under the promised land that God had promised them. But also, the second thing that God said to Joshua, he says, be strong and courageous, be dependent upon me. Then he warns him. He says, if you're not dependent upon me, if you don't follow my commandments, you don't set those before your kids, guess what? Droughts, pestilence, invasion is coming your way. And so what we see in the 700 years is this roller coaster of a ride. And I'm thankful for this story of the Israelites, that their walk and their relationship with God is like this. Can I get an amen? Is anybody else? Because I don't want to be around the person that's just like, oh, everything's great and everything's awesome and wonderful. Those people I want to kick in the face. Can I get an amen? Like, I don't like being around those people like, oh, I'm the best at everything. I'm like, shut up. I hope you stub your toe walking out of here. That's my evil heart. But that's exactly how things are, is that we see the nation of Israel. I mean, they just can't quite trust God. They can't quite get out of their own way. And we see for 700 years, man, they go off to captivity. And then down the road, the nation of Israel breaks apart and you have a northern kingdom and you have a southern kingdom. Now this northern kingdom, they're just wicked. They don't ever have a good king. They don't ever make any good decisions. They go off in captivity 200 to 300 years before the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, does. But now we start to see all this evilness creep into the southern kingdom. They stop pursuing the commands of God and the laws of God, and they start pursuing these other gods. They begin to tell God, you're not really worthy of our time. I'm not going to give you my effort. And God begins to bow or flex himself to the southern kingdom now. And so when this book is wrote, it's wrote to the southern kingdom, who's holding on by a thread. Like, they can barely get out of their own way. They need somebody to show up. But here's what's crazy. It's Isaiah's name is enough to realize what they need. Because they're barely holding on by a thread. The name Isaiah in the original language means this: salvation is of the Lord. What is that supposed to mean to the nation of Israel? Listen, you're trying to do your own stuff. You're trying to make me fit into your mold, God says. And the only way that you're going to get out of your own way is to say you're in need of somebody greater than you. And so Isaiah is, salvation is of the Lord. He begins to prophesy these things during his time to the nation of Israel. And this is what makes this book so just great. It's actually, in the Jewish culture, it's called the fifth gospel. Now, if you're not a church person, you probably think gospel means there's like five Bibles. No, the gospel is, when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about the life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the gospels that we're talking about, that talks about how Jesus lived on the earth. Well, they call this the fifth gospel, or the first gospel, because this book right here contains over 50 prophecies of who Jesus is and what he would do on the earth. Like, this is 700 years before Jesus ever walks on the earth. Look at that. 700 years before Jesus ever enters the earth, we see some things that are going to be predicted about Jesus. And I just want to give you 10 of those things that are just amazing, because they're not just like, well, there's going to be this guy. Well, anybody can say that. There's some really specific things in this book of Isaiah that said about what Jesus is going to do. And look at this list. Look at this. It says in Isaiah 7:14 that he'd be born of a virgin. Okay, let me tell you how radical this prediction is. Virgins don't have babies. So this guy, 700 years before Jesus ever is born, is like, yeah, I'm going to predict there's going to be a guy that's born of a virgin. Just think to yourself, how'd that go over with his buddies? Like, when he's telling everybody, he's telling the nation of Israel, yeah, listen, there's this guy coming, but he's going to have a special birth, and he's going to be born of a virgin. They're going to be like, oh, medicine, right? Like, they're calling Vanita right now, Eastern State, like, hey, we got a guy here, right? Like, he's predicting this 700 years before Jesus ever enters the earth. And look what it says. Luke 1:35 says that he was born of a virgin. Galilee would be the headquarters of his ministry. Now, if you don't believe me, go look in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. It says this, that Galilee would be the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. That's a specific place. It's not like, oh, there's God going to be born and his ministry is going to be somewhere, and they just throw a dart at a map.
He's like, no, no, no. It's like that Galilee would have been like Strang, Oklahoma, all right? Like, it had been below Adair. It would have been like this podunk town of like 75 to 150 people. That's where his ministry is going to start, Galilee. 700 years. How about this one? He would be a Nazarene. Isaiah 11:1. His name would be Yeshua or Jesus. 700 years in advance, it says in Isaiah 12, verse 2, the resurrection was predicted. That actually goes way back before Isaiah predicted it, but in Isaiah 25, verse 8, it says that. This is why this one's so important, and I put it up here. Salvation for the Gentiles, for the majority of us in here, we're of Gentile background. That Jesus, when he came, he would not only die for the Jews, he'd also die for the Gentiles, those that were not born under the covenant of Abraham. That's really special, and it says that. It says in Isaiah 42, 6, that when he comes, he'll take away the sins of not just the Jewish people, but of all people, the Gentiles. That he'll open the eyes of the blind. Pretty specific. Like, this guy, when he gets on the earth, he's going to open the eyes of the blind. It says that in Isaiah 42, 7. And then look at how specific this one is. He will be spat upon. Y'all remember that Jesus was spat upon when he was taken into custody? They spit upon him. It's predicted that he would be mocked that way. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says that he would be spat upon. Is anybody else's mind blown besides mine? 700 years in advance, this guy's like, yeah, this is all these things are going to happen to this guy. And one by one, all these things begin to happen. And this is just 10 of the 50 that's predicted about the life of Jesus. Look at this, that he would be whipped on his back. Isaiah 53, 5, that he would be buried. Not just, okay, most people get buried, but he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Now remember, they didn't need a tomb for Jesus because he wasn't going to stay there very long, right? And so he borrowed a rich man's tomb. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Now, if you ain't got Jesus bumps or goosebumps on you thinking about 700 years in advance, somebody talked about Jesus was going to do all these things, and Jesus begins to fulfill those one after another, after another, after another, what does that prove to us? That if you don't believe in Jesus, you've got problems. And people say, oh, the book was wrote by man. Surely somebody wrote some stuff. I'm telling you, people have tried to prove it wrong over and over and over again, and it just comes back to slap them in the face. This book has never been proven false. Why is this important to our faith? Because Isaiah says some things in here through this study that really leads us to strengthen what we believe about God. He just doesn't, just not a man upstairs that we just get to talk to every once in a while. He's directly designing everything, and he's orchestrating, he's controlling everything at once. Why? Not so that you can have a happy life, so that you can be wealthy, so you can have all the stuff you ever wanted. He does that. He's orchestrating everything. Why? To bring his name glory. And you may say, well, that's a selfish God. I need God to be selfish, because when his glory is seen, everything is right in the world. When his glory wasn't seen, everything became unraveled and everything became broken. I'm tired of living in a broken mess. Anybody else say that besides me? And that's what happens when we go against the glory of God. Everything, the rhythm in which he created us to live, the rhythm in which our life should have flown, flew, didn't fly that way. Why? Because it got broke by sin, by disobedience, and by self-indulgence. Now all of a sudden we spend every day of our life struggling and striving, do we not? Like, if there's anybody here that's got life figured out, you don't need Jesus, write a book. Maybe you can sell it to somebody who's crazy, but what I've learned is when I manipulate my life to put Jesus there and me here, things work. And so this is exactly what Isaiah is trying to say. But let me just take it to some of y'all that like math and statistics. Can I just say this to you? An astrophysics did this. He said the chance of Jesus, because they don't have numbers for him completing all 50, because those are just astronomical numbers. We can't count that high. It's more than probably the galaxies all together, all the billions and billions and trillions and whatever times trillions and trillions of stars that are out there. The chances of Jesus completing 50 of those, there's not a number for that. But let's just take 10. An astrophysicist did that. He said the chances of Jesus completing 1 in 10 is 1 in 10 to the 19th power. That's 19 zeros. Look at this number right here. I don't even know what number that is. I just know that it's way up there.
And so I got to digging a little bit more, and I was like, well, how can we really relate the importance of these prophecies to the people? Well, one of the astrophysicists said this. This is his illustration of what it would be, the chance of, there would be a greater chance of this one thing happening than Jesus completing just 10 of these. He said, if a tornado ripped through a Boeing 747 graveyard, and all the pieces were laying out, not one piece, not one rivet, not one screw, not one piece was together yet, for that tornado to rip through that Boeing 747 graveyard, and by the time that it is done in that 15 minutes, every seat is put in place, every light has a light bulb screwed in, every air conditioner works, every part of the engine works, and that thing is ready for takeoff. Every seatbelt is ready to be buckled, and there's stewardess on that weren't there. He said, is a greater chance of that happening than for Jesus for over 700 years to fulfill 10 of those prophecies. What do we learn from this? God's good. What we learn from that is that I'm in need of a Savior. And the problem is that a lot of times what we're going to learn through the book of Isaiah, we're going to be here for a few weeks, is that until you understand the importance of a relationship with God, you will never understand the importance of who you are and what God's created you to be. So, without any further ado, pick up your Bible. That was a long introduction, wasn't it? Let's see if we can fly through this. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 2. This is what Isaiah begins to proclaim to the people of Israel. Remember, they're like way out in left field. They're not struggling. They're struggling. They're having a hard time following God in this, okay? This is what Isaiah says to them. This is the things that he complains about. He says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So the first thing that happens when Isaiah begins to prophesy to the nation of Israel, especially to the southern kingdom, you're hanging on by a thread. He says, this is the problem. Here's one of the issues, is the way that you treat your life. You're acting like a child. You do not want to take responsibility for the things that are going on in your life. You want to blame everybody else. You want to point a finger to everybody else. Are we not growing up in a culture that is doing this right now? I want you to compare what he says about the nation of Israel to what we're experiencing in the nation of the United States today. People walking around having this attitude of, I don't care, let me live the way that I want to live. Don't confront me with truth. Don't tell me that this is right and this is wrong. What's right to me is right to me. What's wrong to you is wrong to you. And people in today's society, they don't want to take responsibility for the choices that they're making. They want to blame other people. And then when all those choices that convolute together and all these things happen at once, who's to blame? Who do we begin to blame right now? Even though we're not following the standards of God, even though we're not putting the character of God at the forefront of who we are, we just want to blame somebody. We want to say, I should be able to think the way that I want to think, live the way that I want to live, do the things that I want to do. Nobody should tell me how I should use my money, how I should lead my family, how I should do marriage, and what marriage should be. I know I've had people text me in the last couple weeks because I've stood on the fact that marriage is between a man and a woman. And I've had people text me and said, Pastor, you're totally off balance here. Those people deserve the love too. No, those people deserve nothing other than a Savior who came and died for them. And I'm going to line myself up with the Word of God every time. I'm not going to be selfish and say, you know what? I know better than you, God. I know more than you. And I'm going to do life my own way. This is the problem. When little kids act like little kids, this is what happens. They have to be put in time out. Is that not true? Because look at this. This is one of the things that he says to them. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, an offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. He's like, these people are the biggest brats I've ever been around. Like, God looks at them and says, man, for 700 years I've been putting up with you. And somebody needs to hear this. This is the love of God towards you. He will allow you to enjoy your sin for so long. But if you're truly His, if you're truly a child of God, because He loves you, of course difficulty is going to come because you're not putting Him in His rightful place. And so He's going to maneuver life to where you have to get your eyes off of you and you have to put them on Him. You want to know why your marriage is struggling? It may be that you're not leading the way that God called you to lead it. Your eyes are on something else other than God. You want to know why your finances may be in the dump? It may be just because you have your eyes on everything else, but saying, God, I want to be used by you. I'm not generous anymore. I'm not doing what you called me to do. Maybe you have kids that are just going crazy. Maybe it's because the kids are running the house instead of the Bible. Come on, parents, give me an amen. Maybe the problem in today's society is not that kids are just need medicine and they have ADHD. You know what kids need? Tell me, somebody say it. They need a nice little woodshed moment. I mean, yeah, if somebody's gonna, I don't know, maybe the FBI will show up this week and be like, you're just abusive. And I'm like, no, you're abusive. Get off my front porch. I don't know if I'll do that. Thought about it, maybe. But maybe the problem is that we've just raised a bunch of entitled, spoiled, no God-fearing group of people, and now we're paying for it. Maybe, just maybe, we're paying for it. How do I know that? Keep reading. 7. He puts the nation of Israel in timeout. He says, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Does that sound familiar? Anybody watching the news besides me? You've seen all these fires that are happening all over these one type of cities? I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Your cities are burned with fire. God says, listen, this is what happens when we don't create a group or a generation that's dependent upon the laws and the nature of God. Cities will come down because they'll stand up and say, it should be about me and I shouldn't have anything that goes against what I think. And so narcissism was ruling the day. And so God begins to tell Isaiah, this is what you say. But then Isaiah, does he not just deal with some of the problem? He says the results of it, but look what he does. He ends up ultimately going to what the root of the problem is. And if you have your Bibles, this is where we're going to kind of go for just a little bit. And it's important because we've got to get to Isaiah chapter 6. He says something here in Isaiah 1 verse 10 where he puts the blame in the right place. Because I think that a lot of times we want to blame the wrong person, but here he blames the right thing, honestly. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. I don't know if you know anything about the Bible, but to be compared to Sodom is not a good thing, right? I give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah, which is another insult, okay? What to me is the multitude of your sacrifice, says the Lord. And so he's going to begin to attack the way that they're just going through the motions. I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moon and your Sabbath services, the calling of different spirits, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly any longer. Your festivals and your feasts, man, they hurt my soul, he says. They have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, and this is how they would pray back in the day instead of us, you know, we fold our hands, we bow our heads. Back in the day, they would lift their hands and they would look to heaven like this. And so I'm tired of seeing you guys' eyes closed, your hands lift to heaven. Your prayers, man, I'm not going to listen to them. I'm not going to pay attention to them because your hands are full of blood. Here's what he just said. He says, it's not just that you guys are entitled rats. He says, the issue is that the church is the problem. And here's what I mean by this. It's because when religion replaces relationship, you have a messed up generation. And this is exactly what we're experiencing in our society, just like Israel's experience, is people want to go through this religious motion of, tell me how much I need to read my Bible, and how much I need to come to church, and how much do I need to tithe? Is it tithe on my groves or my net? We want to have all these rules that we put in place, and we want to know just what little we can get by with and still have Jesus at the end of the day, where we go, okay, I need to ask Jesus in my heart so I don't go to hell. And so you have all these people that are confused. And I'm going to tell you today, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says this, not everyone who comes to church or says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of the Father. There should be a lot of people on pins and needles in here, because you don't get to go to church and get a pass into heaven. It's when you have a relationship with God, and that relationship trumps a religious act. You have to understand that God doesn't want some sort of religious service from you. Your church attendance is not important to Him. It's your heart that is important to Him. He either knows you or you don't know Him. And this is the problem with that generation, is they had a bunch of motion, they had a bunch of words, they had a bunch of sayings. But there were kids growing up who would say, you know what, I don't need Jesus. What I need is a church. I need a good pastor. I need good music. You don't need any of that. What you truly need, because there's a day the Bible says that every man is going to stand bare and naked and give an account to the one that knows everything and all things. Every person in this room, listen to me, everybody needs to make eye contact with me here. Nobody gets out of that judgment seat where one day you're going to stand before an almighty creator and He's going to either know you or He's going to say, I don't know you. It's as final as that. And it comes down to relationship. It doesn't come down to a scale that says, does your good outweigh your bad? It's not your good works that will get you into heaven. It's not your good intentions that will get you into heaven. It's only by the blood of the Lamb that separates you, and you trusted the fact that Jesus is enough. I don't need anything else. I don't need a religious act. All I need is to be dependent on the finished work of Jesus. Listen, we come to church and this just falls on dead ears. I'm speaking right now and people right now are just like looking around, checking their phone, going, oh, I heard it every week, man. Pastor Sam says this every week. Yeah, I need Jesus. But one day you're going to stand before God and you're going to think back and go, you know what? I wish I would have paid more attention. I wish I would have heard the Word of God. I wish I would have gathered myself in, because I'm tired, and God says, I'm tired of this self-religious acting group of people. I'm sick and tired of people just offering these vain things and going through the motion and expecting me to be okay with it. When I know what's on their heart, when I know what's in their life, I'm tired of it. Your hands are bloody and your hands are dirty. It reminds me of that little kid that always wanted to go to the circus, and he decided one day he was going to go window shopping with his dad. And as they're walking through, he's finally bored and he looks down on the ground and guess what he sees? He sees this smoldering cigar, man. He always wanted to know what cigar tastes like. His grandpappy had smoked a cigar all these years, and he thought to himself, Dad's not paying any attention. He reaches down on the ground. This is gross. Picks up that cigar, turns away from his dad. And his dad says, he pops back around, and he says, steam just coming out. And his dad says, what are you doing? And just like any kid does, he tries to change the subject. Your kids do that, like you're on them, they're like, oh. He looks behind his dad's shoulder, and sure enough, there's a billboard that says the circus is in town. He says, Dad, do you think we could go to the circus tonight? Look, it's in town. And his dad said to him, he said, what makes you think that with that smoldering disobedience behind your back, that you're going to get what you want to get? That's just like the nation of Israel, and it's a lot like some of us in this room today. We expect the blessings of God, but never falling through as our walk is true to God. I know people go, well, Pastor, you just preach really hard. It's because I love you too much to lie to you. But this is the same problem. And I wrote this in, as I'm studying this week, this is what I wrote on the side of my Bible. The church is the problem. And here's what I mean by the church is the problem. Is no longer does the church really want to teach truth to people. They just want to go, here's how to have a better version of you. Like, I've got a mother and father-in-law, and I hope they don't watch this service. But they can go into a church that, I mean, it's five versions how to be a better you. You know what I mean by these churches, right?
Like, they don't want to talk about what sin does and what you need to be doing and your dependence upon Jesus. He says, well, if you'll do these five things here, if you'll pray a little more, and this is what the Bible says here, and if you'll, and they just get real cute with it, and they'll pull scriptures from everywhere. And nobody's hearing real truth. And they get a bunch of religious things to do, but not a relationship to follow through with. And as your pastor, can I just say this? Please hold me accountable to speaking truth to you. Please hold me accountable, because your growth in the Lord depends on me as your leader, which is sad for y'all, to trust God over your goodness. You raising your kids right is you lining yourself up with the Word, not taking verses out of the Bible and saying, this is my life verse, and I'm going to live by it. Shame on you. The church is the issue. This is what Isaiah is saying. He's like, if we got a problem, the problem lands on the fact the church has failed the people. We don't want to confront people with truth anymore. We just want to go, oh, it's okay, get over here, sugar, honey bun, sweetheart. What? Maybe you do stink. Maybe you have an awful way of living for God, and maybe that just needs to be confronted. And this is what God's call on Isaiah's life is. He's like, listen, I'm going to ask you, and this is what he begins to tell Isaiah, I'm going to ask you to say things that are not going to be popular with people. I'm going to ask you to stand up when nobody else is standing. I'm going to ask you to stand in the gap when nobody is willing to stand in the gap. I'm going to call you to say things that are very hard. But it's not Isaiah because I don't like you. It's because I love these people too much for them to continue in the direction that they're going, because the direction they're going is completely going to devastate them. And so then chapters 2, 3, and 4 begin to talk about how God has a longing for the nation of Israel and how he doesn't want to put them in time out. And can I just say to somebody in here, man, you're walking away from God. He doesn't want to have to punish you. He would rather you just ask for forgiveness, repent, and walk in a right relationship. He doesn't want to have to cause things to happen in your life to get your attention. It shows it here. Like, God's like, I'm at the end of my rope, but I'm just sick and tired of you guys thinking you get away with stuff. I long to have a relationship with you. I long. And this is what Isaiah begins to say in chapters 3, chapter 4, and then finally in chapter 5, he tells me, he says, listen, but the people aren't going to listen to you. The people aren't going to listen to you, and I'm going to burn the whole vineyard down. There's going to just be a remnant left. And this is what I love about it. Even though everything falls apart, and it seems like everything in our country is falling apart, this is what I love, is there's a remnant of people that God is sustaining, and he's fulfilling, he's teaching fruit to, and that's the thing that we're going to hold on to as a church here, is that we're going to be part of a remnant of people that go, you know what, as for me and my house, we serve the Lord here, here, and here. Not because that makes me a better person, it makes me a believer in the very God that controls everything. That's what our stance is going to be, right? And that's what I love that God's going to do. He's like, Isaiah, listen, I'm going to still hold back a remnant of people that understand that I'm everything. And then we finally get to Isaiah chapter 6. And it's amazing. It's when Isaiah actually hears the call of God. And we're going to rush through this. We don't have a whole lot of time. I wish we did, but we don't. And I'm sorry. I'm preaching too much. 6:1. This is when Isaiah gets called to the ministry that God's been calling to. In the year that King Uzziah, we got to pause. Uzziah was the king. He was actually a really good king. He was a young king. He started at the age of 16. He ruled 52 years. During those 52 years, man, he conquered a lot of land. He did a lot of things good for the nation of Israel. But he began to get really high on himself, and so he began to go in and burn incense in the temple. And when he was burning incense in the temple, he should have realized that if you really studied the Word of God, and he was really taught in a little Sunday school or pre-Wee school or whatever, that, you know, only the Levites get to go into the Holy of Holies and burn incense. You don't get to do that because you're not from the tribe of Levi. So God cast this spell on him. He gets like leprosy and he ends up dying. And so this guy was really special to Isaiah. And he says, I remember, it's the year that he died. And think about this. This guy has been really good. God's told you that this nation is on the brink. They're hanging on by a thread. And the one person that maybe you have a little bit of faith in doing the right thing dies.
and his whole world, Isaiah's whole world, flips upside down, and he's got to be in that panic mode. Has anybody ever been in that panic mode? Like, your plans did not work out. Things are not working in the way that you want them to work. Everything has fallen apart. Now you're in panic mode. Look at this. Everything is panic mode. Isaiah has no clue to how he's going to handle this, but look what the next line says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne that was high and lifted up. Can I say this to somebody that's in that panic mode right now? What Isaiah saw is what you see. That the very God that you serve has never left the throne. He's never left you hanging out to dry. He's never stopped loving you. He's never stopped caring for you. He's sitting on a throne. Even though our nation may be falling apart right now, it doesn't mean that our God is falling apart. Amen? That's the truth that Isaiah was saying. It's like when everything in my world was breaking, God was always there. And somebody needs to hear that today. When everything that I couldn't control, God stepped into the fray and said, I'm here, sugar. I'm here. I never left you. I never forsook you. I never stopped trying for you. I'm still on a throne. Nobody can take me down from it. I'm right here, right now in this moment. Just trust me. Think about how much relief was let off Isaiah in his calling. Like, his world was falling apart, and God's like, I want to show you something. Compare me to Uzziah. And here's the comparison. What I saw, the train of his robe filled the entire temple. I don't have time to get into that. I was going to get into that before. And above him stood these seraphim. Each had six wings. Now, these seraphim are some weird sort of angel things. They have six wings. With two, they cover their eyes. With two, they cover their feet. With two, they fly with. And one called to another. Now, here's the thing that we've got to understand. This is also in the vision that John has on the island of Patmos. When he stands in the presence of God, he sees these seraphim. They two covering their eyes, two covering their feet. They're flying around. They're always singing to each other. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the earth is filled with his glory. They see this, sing this every day. But I always have wondered, like, why in the world do they have two wings that cover their face and two that cover their feet? Well, it's a sign of humility. It's like, I can't look upon a holy God. I can't compare to a holy God. And the other one is, in Jewish culture, the feet were considered dirty. And so for the King of Kings to see the feet of these angels would have been a disgrace to the very God. And so think about this. God gives these angels six wings, but four of those six wings are there to help you come to God with humility. That's what Isaiah learns through this when he sees these seraphim covering their eyes and their feet. The first step to doing what God calls you to do as a parent, as a spouse, as somebody who loves God, is the first step to being a follower of God is humility. Is that you have to rightfully place yourself in a position of submission to God, saying, God, I'm not worthy of your love. God, I'm not worthy. This story is not about me. I'm submitted to your character, not my character. I'm submitted to who you are, not to who I am. And then the two wings that fly, think about this. Here in a second, we're going to see they fly back and forth to this bowl of coals and put it on his tongue. They're there to serve the Lord. The way that you serve the Lord, it starts with humility, but humility should always lead us to serving the Lord. That's what Isaiah sees. When he sees his calling, this is what he's going to be told. Every calling starts with a humility and a servant heart. If you want to be used by God, you got to be humble and you got to be willing to go. That's what he's learning here. And they're calling back and forth to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Man, this dude, he's seeing a vision, isn't he? And he said, woe is me, for I am a man that is lost, for I am a man that is with unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs. Think about this. Even the seraphim, even though they were holy, they'd never sinned either. They were living in the presence of God. They couldn't touch this white hot coal. I don't know why that's important. Just, he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin has been atoned for. So here's where I really want to just, in 2 minutes, do this. He finally sees these seraphim. He's in the presence of God. He began to hear the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I think it's important that you understand this. That God's a gentleman. He's not going to send somebody that's not willing to go. But see, here's the problem. The church is full of these people. It's always the pastor's job to do all the evangelism. It's always the pastor's job to set up stuff, and the staff's job to set up stuff. And you want to be honest, if you want to just be real honest, the majority of the things that get done in this church is done by 20% of the people. 8% sitting on their butts, 20% working. And I don't know how in your world how that works, but that's offensive in my world. Some of y'all are like, I'm going to find a different church that lets me be lazy. We need the room. Not today. It's coming. If you don't like what I'm saying, it's okay. But it offends me that when we ask for help, 20% of the people just of the church show up like, oh, I forgot my gloves. I'll drink coffee, though, and I'll tell you how to do it. See, this is one of the things that Isaiah is learning about his calling. God's not going to force you to serve him. He's looking for volunteers. He's looking for people inside of this room who will step up and say, you know what? I'm all in. I'm humble. I'm ready. And I'm all in. And then God says, who will I send? Look at Isaiah's response. He says, send me. Send me. He didn't volunteer somebody else. He says, God, I take it an honor that you would choose of all the people in the world to use me. Listen, some of y'all right here are not serving the Lord. Real quick, we're done. Some of us have every excuse why we're not serving the Lord. I've been divorced. Had an affair. I've been labeled. I used to be an alcoholic, a drug addict. I got tattoos. And God looks at all that stuff and goes, great. Can I just say that again? At this church, if you're divorced, we don't look in the back and go, how you use the back door, go through the basement and come out and leave that way. We don't want to associate with you. I think some of the greatest people inside this church have had mistakes in their life. If you've made a mistake in this church, let me just tell you something. You're a perfect candidate for what God wants to use. Because the first step is realizing that you're not worthy. He loves a humble heart. When Isaiah says, send me, he says, Lord, I don't care about my background. I don't care about my future. I don't care about what's going to happen. I just know that I want to be a part of what you've called me to do. And my question that I want to end with today is this. What are you willing to do? What has God called you to do? And what have you stopped doing? What have you quit on? Because you've let everything else get in the way of you serving God. I don't know. I can't answer that. Here's what I love about God. He always comes back. He always says, I was still here. I never quit. And we can get there from here. Can I just tell this to somebody in here? I just done too much. Well, you failed English. Good. Right? It's okay. God needs a redneck. He used Balaam's donkey to talk. He can sure use you, right? But what is it that you stopped doing for the Lord that you need to pick up on? How are you answering the Lord right now? Don't send me? I'm all in.